Well, everybody has an image of what God is like. It doesn't matter your background, your religious background, where you came from, or how old you are. We all have some sort of image, some sort of picture in our minds and hearts of what God is really like. Some of us view him like almost like a cosmic police officer or a security guard, and he's got all these, you know, monitors in front of him, and he's kind of watching the world, and he's watching each of our lives to see if we step out of line or not. And if we do, he'll send a little mayhem into our world just to make sure we remember who he is. Or some of us think of God a little more like Santa Claus, which is just a nicer version of the night security guard, because he's still watching us to see how we're behaving, whether we've been good or not. But he's not doing it because he wants to punish us. He's doing it because he has all these great gifts for us. But he's waiting to see if we've been good or not so that he can decide whether he's going to give us all these good gifts. Or some of us, I think, view God more like a counselor or a psychologist, that when we get into trouble or when life isn't going our way, he's the person we can go to, who we can talk to, who can help us fix our problems. He can't live our life for us, but he can give us really good advice. And if we'll just follow his advice, then everything will get a lot better. Or maybe some of us view God more like a distant government official, right? We're glad there's a government, and we're glad there's rules for everyone else, but sometimes the government intrudes into our lives, and we don't really like it, and we think we can live our lives a little bit better than the government can tell us, and we view God that way, right? Sometimes we'll pay our taxes once a year, but we don't really like it when we do, but, you know, he's God, and so we'll do our thing with him, and yet deep down, we really think we could probably live our lives better, better off without him. Now, we don't have any of these images consciously, right? They're kind of subconscious in our minds, and yet we have them nonetheless. And if you've been a Christian for very long, or if you've read the Bible, believe it or not, some of these images actually come from the Bible itself, right? Remember the verse that we all talk about at Christmas time from Isaiah? God is a wonderful counselor, right? He's not just any counselor, he's a wonderful counselor. Or you read through the Old Testament, and what does it portray God as? God is like a king over his people. I mean, talk about the top distant government official. He's the king. Or even in the New Testament, you flip to the New Testament, and it sometimes portrays God as a judge who really will one day know the motives of all of our hearts and judge our behaviors and what we've done. And it says he'll reward the righteous, those who do right. So these images do actually come from the Bible a little bit, and yet I think there's one image, one metaphor of God and what he really is and what he's really like that stands head and shoulders above the rest. It's one image that I think, in fact, when Jesus came to earth, he wanted to make this one image so clear that he wanted to clear up any confusion that, yes, sometimes God is like a counselor, and yes, he's like a king, and yes, he's like a judge, but there's one image that I think Jesus wanted to make sure we got more than any other image, and it's this, that God is like a father, that he's like a father to us. In fact, think of the most famous story that Jesus told about a father who had two sons, one of which was prodigal or rebellious, and he welcomed him back home. Or think about the way that Jesus addressed God almost all the time. He addressed him as Father. And then the one time that Jesus actually looked at his disciples, looked at his followers and said, here's how I want you to talk to God. Here's how I want you to pray to God. Here's how I want you to relate to God. I'm going to tell you exactly how you can do it. And he said this, when you talk or pray or relate to God, here's how you need to address him. Our Father, who art, in Old English, who art in heaven, our heavenly Father. Now, there's this imagery all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that I think is some of the most prominent and most significant and most important imagery that shows God is like our loving Father. Or in fact, sometimes it even portrays, this is a little strange, but it even portrays this God like a loving mother. And it's not because when it talks about him being a father that he's this male figure per se. It's more, in a sense, portraying God as a loving parent over us. In fact, let me read you a few verses from the Bible. This is from the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, when the people of Israel are slaves to Pharaoh, remember that story? They're slaves to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is essentially the king. Pharaoh is an Egyptian word for king. So Pharaoh is the king over all the people. And in fact, there's other Egyptian documents that show that he portrayed himself as a father over all the people. Now, he wasn't a really good father, but he thought of himself as a father in the sense that he could control and tell his children, the children of Israel, to do whatever he wanted. And so when God comes to Moses and says, hey, I'm going to use you to deliver these people and lead them out of slavery, Moses says, well, what in the world do I tell Pharaoh when I go to him and say that we need to leave? And this is what God says in Exodus chapter 4. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. God's basically saying to Pharaoh, these aren't your children, they're my children. You're not their father, I'm their father, and they're a firstborn son to me. A few months later, after the people of Israel do escape from Egypt and from slavery, and they're led in towards the promised land, but they have to make their way through the desert, and the desert gets tough, and it's dry, and it's hard, and there's not much food, and there's not much water. And so they start complaining to Moses about why they've even done this. And Moses, in response to their complaining, look at what he says. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says, you deserted the rock, which is another image for God, the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The God is like your father, and all this complaining and rebelling now against him, it's like you're deserting him, you're forgetting him. And then Moses uses this very feminine image. He says, in fact, God is even like your mother. He gave you birth. He bore you in his womb. He carried you in his womb. He bore you in pain, and he gave birth to you. He loves you like a mother or like a father. He is your heavenly parent, and it's like you've deserted him. Now, for some of us, this image of God as a father or a mother or a parent isn't necessarily the best image in the world. Because maybe you grew up in a house, or maybe you still have a set of parents that, if you're honest, weren't that great. Maybe one of your parents was abusive. Maybe one of your parents or both were very distant. Maybe they abandoned you. Maybe they never had time for you. Maybe they never really loved you. Maybe they were always disappointed in you, or you felt like they were always angry at you. Or maybe you grew up in a single parent home, and your mom tried as best as she could, or your dad tried as best as he could, but there was just never enough time, or never enough money, or never enough love, or never enough care, and it was just really, really hard. Or maybe you're here today, and you've got pretty good memories of your parents. Maybe you would say, well, I'm really blessed. Like, by all standards, my parents provided for me. My parents cared for me. My parents did love me. They gave me great opportunities. And as I talk to other people and hear about other people's families and the households and the parents they grew up with, I see how blessed I really was. And yet, even if that's your story today, you've got to admit your parents were deeply, deeply flawed people. Because there were times they were too hard on you, probably. There were times they didn't have enough patience with you. There were times you didn't live up to their standards. There were times one of your parents lost their temper. There were times they treated your brother or your sister way better than you. There were times that no matter what you did, you felt like you still couldn't earn their approval. Felt like you were still never good enough. And maybe you've never talked about it, or maybe you've never spoken it, or maybe you've never even articulated it, and yet some of those memories are still etched deep in your heart. And I know how deeply flawed the best parents can be, because I think I'm one of them. Like, I think I'm a pretty good parent, and yet, man, I mean, the ways I fail my kids? The ways that I find myself sometimes on email or on the phone when I should be paying attention to them? The ways that I don't care about their emotions a lot of times. Like, I just care about the fact you continue to complain and cry about this silly thing, and it's really inconvenient. The ways that no matter how hard they try and how careful they were, I still think you weren't careful enough. If you had been a little more careful, this wouldn't have happened. You see, I know I'm deeply flawed as a parent. And I know my wife, Janice, as amazing as she is deeply flawed as a mother. Which means that not only do we often have the wrong image of what God is like, even when we have the image of God as our father or our parent, we often have a deeply flawed standard by which to compare him to. Because every single one of us in the room, no matter what your parents were like, I can tell you your parents were deeply flawed. And so we don't really know how to relate to God as a loving father, as a loving mother, as a loving parent. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to ask a simple question. What does it mean for God to truly be a loving father or a loving parent to us? And what does it mean for us to be sons and daughters of God Himself? And today, I just want to drive home a simple truth as we kind of launch into this. And here's the simple truth. For every single one of us in the room who have put our faith in God, who are trying to follow Him in our lives, however inconsistently and however bad we're trying to do that. But for every single one of us who are on sort of this journey of faith, here's the simple truth. God really is your heavenly Father. He really is your heavenly parent. And you are more than anything else that's true about your identity is this. The most foundational, fundamental thing is you are a son or a daughter of God. Now, I want to read you a few verses, and we're going to unpack this over the next few weeks. Because the truth is, God isn't just your father or mother or parent or however you want to think about that. You're not just a son or daughter because He created you. I mean, that's part of it. Like those verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy that I read a second ago, there's allusions all over the Bible about the way God created you, and that makes you His son or His daughter. There's a sense that God did knit you together in your mother's womb. And even though there was a biological process behind it, and even though you had human parents, and even though there was a sperm and an egg, and all these things happened, it's almost as if God was behind all that. That God was the one who used your human parents to give you a unique personality, to give you unique gifts, to give you unique strengths and unique opportunities. And it's God who has unique dreams for your very life. And in that way, God is like your father or your parent. But I think there's an even more important image from the Bible than God being like the parent who birthed you and carried you. The Bible says that God didn't just birth you. God adopted you. And His adoption of you and His adoption of me is what ultimately makes us His sons and daughters. I want to read you a couple of prayers from the book of Psalms. This is in the Old Testament. Listen to what David says. This is Psalm 27. He's praying to God here, and he says this. Do not hide your face from me. He's praying to God. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. And the word helper here in Hebrew is the same word used for Eve in Genesis 1, where it says Adam needed a helper. And the helper is actually usually someone stronger than the person. So Eve is like the stronger person to help Adam because men are weak. And so David's saying, God, you have been my helper, but do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. And David is understanding and knowing and trusting that even when everyone else gives up on him, even when life gets hard, even when everyone else has abandoned him, even if his own parents disown him, he knows God never will. God won't abandon him. God will adopt him into his family. Another prayer of David. This is Psalm 68. David says this: "Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families." You see, this is the imagery of adoption. And if you're here today and you would say, yeah, that's me. I didn't have a good father. I didn't have a good mother. I didn't have a good childhood. It was really, really hard. I didn't have anyone that I felt like truly understood me, truly loved me unconditionally, genuinely cared for me. David says he's a father to the fatherless. All the people who feel that, God will be your father. God will love you. God will provide for you. God will take care of you. God will adopt you into his family. And that really is the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament. When does God become the father of Israel? When he rescues them from slavery and delivers them out of Egypt. That's the most important event in Israel's entire life. And that's when God comes to their rescue, when they cry out to him in distress, when they cry out to him in abandonment, when they cry out to him, we don't have anyone looking out for us, loving us, delivering us, rescuing us. God comes in and becomes their father. In 2006, my wife, Janice, and I decided to pursue adoption ourselves. We didn't do it for some noble reason, because we had this burning desire to love children who were not, we didn't give birth to. We did it because we tried to have children ourselves for a long time, and we couldn't. And so when it finally became clear that we wouldn't be able to have our own biological children, we pursued adoption, because in our simple thinking, we just wanted to be parents. You can still be parents when you adopt children. And I now see that when we adopted two of our children, Townsend, our son, and Ellery, our daughter, that it was probably one of the most meaningful things we've ever been through, or maybe we'll ever go through in our lives. And that doesn't take anything away from our other child, our other daughter who's biological. We love her just as much as we love our other children. And yet, God taught us something about his heart through our process of adoption. We adopted our son and daughter. Many of you have met them, Townsend and Ellery from Guatemala. And if you know anything about adoption, it's a really long process. The way it works is we spent months and months and months filling out all this paperwork for the U.S. government to qualify to be able to do an international adoption down in Guatemala. You meet social workers. You go through these case studies. You have to fill out all these forms, just all kinds of stuff. And finally, we got approval from the government to begin the process, and then we got an email one day. And attached to that email was this picture. And this is Townsend. And he was just a few weeks old. He had been born to a poor, illiterate Mayan woman in Guatemala who couldn't take care of him. And so in that moment, Townsend became our son. But here's how it works in Guatemala. Once you say, yes, we want to adopt him, then the approval shifts to their country, and it has to go through all of their governmental process, where it can take anywhere from 6 to 12 months for the adoption to be finalized. And we could bring Townsend home at that point. And so we just had to wait and wait and wait. And when he was about 4 months old, we were able to actually travel down to Guatemala and visit him. And so we have another picture. This is us sitting in a hotel lobby with the foster family that took care of him when he was just a little baby. And we were able to take care of him there in the hotel for 4 days. And then we had to come back to the U.S. And so we had to leave him there. And I'll never forget riding down the elevator that morning, holding him, knowing we're about to give him back and that we can't take him home with us. And knowing that we wanted to give him so much love. And I don't know how it happened. It's unexplainable in those 4 months how this love just developed in our hearts, but it developed so much so that we knew we could give him the home. We could give him the security. We could give him all the love and provision he could ever need in this world. And yet, we couldn't in that moment. We had to wait. We couldn't bring him home with us. And that was so heartbreaking. So we handed him back. And we got on a plane and we came back home. And we waited. And it was really hard. And about 5 months later, we got a phone call. It said we could go down there, pick him up and bring him home. And that was a hard trip because we had no idea how to be parents. We were new at it, let alone a 9-month-old that's been living in Guatemala, hearing Spanish, eating Guatemalan food, smelling Guatemalan things. Like, how do you take care of this kid? I remember going to the embassy, and he cried and screamed for 3 hours straight in this tiny embassy room while we're waiting to get his visa and all this. It was chaotic. And yet we got on the plane that night. It was 2007, and we came back home. And we were exhausted. But we'll never forget riding up the escalator in the Atlanta airport and getting to the top, and there are all our friends. And there's tears in their eyes. And we're all celebrating because here's this little boy that they've prayed for, that we've prayed for, that our hearts have gone out to, that we can finally bring home to all the love that we can give him. We've got a picture of where that's us going through the door at like 11 o'clock that night when we finally got home. And our son was home. And you see, I think that's how God's heart goes out to each one of us when he adopts us. Because he knows that in his family, we'll receive all the love. In his family, we'll receive all the care, all the provision. We will be unconditionally accepted by him if we'll just put our trust and our faith in him and we'll come home to him. I think God knows there's only one truth that we need to embrace, and it's this. It's what Paul reminded us of. This is in 2 Corinthians. Paul told us this. This is God speaking. He said, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That when we choose to trust him, he adopts us and he becomes our father. He becomes like our mother. He becomes our parent. And we become his sons and daughters. Now, I want to read one more passage this morning because I think it's going to launch us in to where we're going over the next several weeks. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and he tells us what it means to be adopted by God. He says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, I want to leave this passage up there for a few minutes because let me tell you what's going on. This is in chapter 8, and the book of Romans is a letter written by Paul to a bunch of Christians who are living in Rome at the time. And essentially what he wants to do in this letter is tell them their story, help them understand their story. So for 7 chapters, he tells them their story, and their story is just like my story, and it's just like your story. It's an Exodus story. And so for many chapters, he goes on and on. He talks about how they're slaves. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to their own bad patterns and habits in lives. They're slaves to fear. They're slaves to shame and to guilt and to brokenness. They're slaves to this idea that their identity is wrapped up in how good they are, in how much they deserve, in whether they've earned the approval of everyone else around them, and whether they've earned the approval of God himself. And so after going verse by verse, passage by passage, and unpacking this idea of how they're slaves to all of these things in life, finally Paul comes to this point. He says, but if the Spirit of God has moved in your life and you've responded to him, it changes everything. And notice the progression in this passage. He says 4 really important things. He says, first, if you respond to the Spirit's move in your life, it means you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. Now, think about this. The context is first century Rome, where there would have been a lot of households where there would have been slaves. So imagine the master of a household looking at a teenager slave and saying, I'm going to set you free. You're no longer bound by the legal obligations of being a slave anymore. You had no freedoms before. You had no future before. Your identity was wrapped up in being a slave. But that is no longer the case. I have made you free. And imagine a master looking down at a slave and saying, everything's different now. Your whole identity is different. Your whole future is different. And you have no idea how to live as somebody who's free. You have no idea what it's like to not be a slave. It's going to take some getting used to, but you just need to know you're no longer a slave. But he doesn't stop there. He says, if the Spirit of God has moved in your life and you respond to it, it's not that you're not just a slave, not a slave anymore. He says, the Spirit has brought about your adoption to sonship. So imagine that Roman father looking at this slave that he's freed and saying, it's not just that you're not a slave anymore, I actually want to adopt you and make you my son, make you my daughter. To which the slave might say, but I haven't done anything to deserve that. I don't deserve that. To which the master would say, it has nothing to do with what you deserve. It has nothing to do with what you've earned. In fact, I freed you from being a slave simply because I love you, because I wanted to adopt you, because I wanted you to be my son or my daughter. And so not only are you not a slave anymore, you're now my son, my daughter. But then he goes on and he says, the implication of that is by him we can now cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what the word Abba means? It's an Aramaic word. Aramaic is the language that Jesus actually spoke, and the first disciples actually spoke most of the time. Abba is the word that Jesus used when he addressed God himself. And in English, it just means dad. It just loosely means dad. You're not a slave anymore. I've adopted you as my son or my daughter. And guess what? You can now call me dad. Townsend, I'm your dad. Ellery, you're my girl now. You can call me dad, and that's never going to change. You can always call me dad. You can always call her mom. We're your dad. We're your mom now. God looks at you and me and says, you can now call me dad. But it doesn't even stop there. Then he goes on and he says, and if we're children, if we're no longer slaves, if he's adopted us, if we can now call him dad, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now this is fascinating because in Jewish culture there was no legal process for adoption. It was sort of wrapped up in the culture that whenever someone was abandoned or whenever someone's parents died, the next of kin always took care of them. There weren't necessarily laws that governed all this. It was just part of the culture. But in Roman times, in Paul's day and time, there was actually a legal process of adoption with the Roman government. And when you adopted someone as your son or daughter, that person immediately received the full rights of inheritance. It was as if that son or that daughter was always a son or daughter. It's not as if the son or daughter had to work their way up to inheritance. It's not like vested interest, like after you've been a son or daughter for a few years, then you vest and you'll get a little bit of... It didn't work that way. It was immediately when the legal process of adoption was finalized, you received the full inheritance of the Father. So much so that Paul draws on this image and he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, when we're adopted by God and we can call him dad, we suddenly receive the full inheritance of everything that God wants to give us. So much so that we receive the same inheritance that Jesus, the Son of God, received. That when God looks at you and me, it's as if he's looking at Jesus. We're no different than him. He sees Jesus in you and me because we have been fully adopted by God. So what if you and me fully embraced that truth? What if we really believe that? What if over and over and over and over this very week you told yourself, I'm adopted by God. He's my dad. I can call him that. I can fully trust in him. And he unconditionally loves me. Not conditionally. I didn't earn my way. I didn't accomplish my way. I didn't do so many good things that he looked down at just me and said, wow, I want that one. No. I don't know why, but he just picked me because he knew my life was hopeless and broken without him. Because he knew that I needed to be rescued. Because he knew as long as I tried on my own, it was never going to be good enough. So he reached down and he loved me. And I'm no longer a slave. I'm adopted. I'm his. I can call him dad. And I have access to everything he has. What if this week, when you screwed up, you said, that's okay. It doesn't change my status with God at all. I can run back to him and ask for forgiveness, and he'll love me and accept me and welcome me into his arms. And in fact, his love for me is not even conditioned on whether I run back to him and ask for forgiveness. He already loves me before I even do that, because he's my father, and he's adopted me. Well, what if whatever fears you face this week, fear of loneliness, fear of rejection, fear of approval by others, fear of the future, fear of how a certain situation right now that you're stressed out about is going to work out in your life, and it's keeping you awake at night. What if you could say tonight, I don't have to fear this anymore because I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. And I know that I don't face this alone. I know that I face everything in life in the palm of his hand. And he'll take care of me, and he'll go through it with me, and he'll protect me, and he'll love me no matter what. I don't have to fear. I don't have to be a slave to fear anymore. What if this week, the only status you cared about and you thought about your status at work, your status at school, your status in society, your status in your family, whatever it is, what if the only status you cared about, you realized had already been given to you? When God said, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Let me pray. Father God, I pray that as we think about this truth, that you would drive it deep in our hearts. As I mentioned before, God, I know there's some here who, talking about parents and families and fathers and mothers, brings up hard emotions. God, would you cover those with your grace and your mercy today? Would you break through all of our images? We know you are a counselor. You want to give us advice. We know you're like a king. You want our allegiance. We know you're like a judge, that ultimately you do judge us. But we also need to know that more than anything else, you love us as our Father. You love us like a mother. You love us as our heavenly parent. God, as we sing this final song, I pray that we would just reflect deeply and meditate deeply on this truth. And I pray this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow morning and this whole week that we would remember it and you would use it and your Spirit would renew our mind and would transform the way that we think about you. We pray this in your name. Amen.